Well, many years ago, in the homes of the wealthy and the privileged in England and France, socially prominent hostesses would offer what was called, or what were called rather, drawing rooms. And guests would arrive in their finest clothes, expecting to find some new and interesting entertainment. And perhaps there would be a well-known composer performing his latest composition. Perhaps a noted author would be reading his latest poem. On one such evening, in one of these drawing rooms, an older foreign gentleman had a true story to tell the assembled guests who were there. And he said that he would change the names of the main characters to protect their identity. Well, he soon had everybody's rapt attention because they were trying to figure out if they recognized the people in the story, you know, from the headlines of the day. And as he told the story, they were moved sometimes to tears. I mean, the story had drama, it had romance, it had suspense, it had a delightful ending to it. And when it was over, everybody wanted to know who had authored the story and who, in fact, the characters were. Does anybody know who told that story that night? Anybody heard this story before? Good, I gotcha. It was Benjamin Franklin. Yeah. One of the fathers of our country. And with a little bow and a smile and a merry twinkle in his eyes, Franklin said to that assembled group, "My friends, you have not read your Bible, because tonight's story was the story of Ruth." Today is the first Sunday of Advent, the beginning of the season when Christians all over the world reflect upon and rejoice in the coming of Jesus at Christmas. And this year, I want us to appreciate the wonderful message of Christmas by considering the Old Testament story of Ruth. Now, what on earth is the connection between Ruth's story and the birth of Jesus? Good question. Well, what place was Jesus born? Some were a little tentative there. What place was Jesus born? Okay, wonderful. What was the setting for most of the story of Ruth?
Bethlehem.
Thank you. Someone with confidence. Bethlehem. Some 1,100 years separated those two stories, but they happened in the very same physical location. And that's the major point of connection and why I've entitled this Advent message series, Another Story About Bethlehem, Glimpses of Christmas in the Story of Ruth. Now, there's other connections as well, but it's the fact that they both happened in the town or the village of Bethlehem. Well, let's get right into the story by reading the first chapter of Ruth now. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to that little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And if you're having trouble finding it, you can find it in the Blue Pew Bible there up on the screen at those numbers. Find it in on your screen, on your tablet or your phone or whatever. And just follow along as I read the first chapter of this wonderful story from God's Word today. Okay, I'm beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Well, we're told right there in the first line, the story took place in the time of the judges. When was that? That was about a 200-year period of time before the reign of the first king of Israel, King Saul. So it was about 1,000 to 1,200 years before Jesus was born. And it was a very dark time in Israel's history. God's people fell into idolatry over and over again. And God would punish them by allowing some surrounding nation to dominate them militarily. And they would finally repent, and then they would come back to the Lord. And God would send deliverers. Those were the judges who were people sitting in black robes behind a big desk in a courtroom. Instead, they were military and political leaders. And that pattern, idolatry, punishment, repentance, deliverance, it happened over and over and over again during that 200-year period of time in Israel's history. Bethlehem was and still is today a town located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And it means literally house of bread, and it had a reputation for producing ample crops. That's ironic for our story because there was a famine in Bethlehem. That's why Elimelech and Naomi and their children left, and they went to the nation of Moab to find food. And the border of Moab was only about 40, 50 miles away from Bethlehem. Moab was not a large nation. It was about the size of two Franklin counties pushed together. That was it, the whole nation. So Elimelech's family became refugees or migrants in Moab, risking potential poverty and being social outsiders in order to meet their physical needs. Well, today I want to talk with you and have you think with me about hope. Bethlehem was a place of hope that was both real and symbolic in the book of Ruth. And Bethlehem was also a place of hope in the story of Jesus's birth. Christmas is all about hope. Hope with real substance, because it is hope in God. And the first chapter of Ruth reminds me of four great truths about hope that I want to share with you today. Here's the first one. Hope is possible in life's tragedies. Hope is possible in life's tragedies. We return to our story. After living in Moab for some 10 years, tragedy struck Elimelech's family. He himself died. We don't know of what, but he died. That was bad enough. But then both sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also died of unknown reasons. And it is hard for us to know today, to imagine how devastating a loss that was for Naomi, the mother and the wife. Back then, there was no social safety net. There was no social security. There was no disability. There was no food stamps. There was no government programs to help people out in dire circumstances. Those three men were the visible foundation of Naomi's entire life. And as a widow, she now lacked a husband's protection and provision in a male-dominated society. And her sons would have gladly filled her father's role, but then they both died as well. Naomi's parents were probably dead by this time, so she couldn't go back to their home. And she was also probably too old to remarry. She herself was beyond childbearing years. And so in addition to her loss being an economic disaster, it was about as deep an emotional loss as anybody could ever experience and endure. She was no longer a wife. She was no longer a mother. She hadn't even had the privilege of being a grandmother, because neither of her sons had produced children before they died. She was all that was left of Elimelech's family, which hovered precariously now on the brink of extinction. And in that day and time, there was no greater tragedy than for a family to cease to exist. Didn't get worse than that. And you know, her situation, as I thought about her this week, her situation reminds me a lot of Job. Remember Job in the Old Testament? It's a lot like Job. I mean, she was in an utterly, devastatingly hopeless situation in life. That was Naomi's reality. Driven from her homeland by famine, robbed by death of her loved ones, Naomi was a lonely, aging widow abandoned in a foreign country. Now, if Ruth was a model of devotion and faithfulness, and she is, we should think of her that way, Naomi was a model of honesty. She didn't hide from God or others how she felt about her life. Now, her name literally means pleasant or lovely. But there was nothing left in her life that was either pleasant or lovely. When people actually called her by her name, Naomi, it sounded like mockery. And so what does she say? She says, don't call me Naomi. Instead, call me Mara. And Mara literally means bitter. For the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? You know, it's difficult and it's interesting to know exactly where Naomi was coming from. Some Bible commentators think that Naomi felt that God was punishing her for her own personal sins. They suggest that going to Moab was never God's will for Elimelech's family because the Moabites worshiped a terrible false god named Chemosh. In other words, yes, Bethlehem was having a literal famine, but Moab was a place of spiritual famine. Why would you even go there? They also point to the fact that Naomi's sons married Moabite women, and God had forbidden the Israelites to intermarry with people from other nations. And parents back then had much more say about who their children married than they do today. So perhaps Naomi was just acknowledging that she was experiencing the bitter fruit of her and Elimelech's disobedience to God. Perhaps. On the other hand, whoever wrote the book of Ruth in no way suggested anywhere in the story that Naomi's tragedies were the result of her sins or the sins of her family. As with Job, it's more like Naomi saw herself as almost kind of a clueless defendant in some heavenly court. She'd been convicted of something. She didn't know what it was. She was receiving punishment for something that she had done, and she didn't even know what she had done that was wrong. And like Job, she didn't seem to have any idea how or why she was the object of such unspeakable loss. And she was unable to answer the question, why me, God? And it was torturing her. And I wonder this morning if perhaps you can identify with Naomi. All of us have, or we will, face hard, sad, very difficult experiences and situations that defy any explanation. Why me, God? Why is this happening? Is this the result of something I did? Is God punishing me for a sin that I've committed? By the way, where is God? Why didn't he prevent this from happening to me? And regardless of the cause of Naomi's tragedies, there's no doubt that she was in great pain. And she honestly felt that God had abandoned her and that God was against her. And I wonder if you've ever been there. It's not a happy place, is it? And life's tragedies can be just as real and painful at Christmas time, maybe even more so because we're not allowed to be sad at Christmas, right? What do you do when life's tragedies just overwhelm you? This is where Naomi was. My friend, you get up and you head for Bethlehem. You get up and you head for Bethlehem like Naomi did. When tragedy strikes, sometimes you just want to go home, right? You want what's familiar. You want to be around people who know and love you. And facing this unknown future, Naomi probably hoped that some friends and relatives in Bethlehem would be kind to her and help her survive. The famine was over. She hoped she could find food there. And Bethlehem represents hope in the story of Naomi and Ruth. And at first glance, Naomi doesn't seem to be a great example of faith to you and me, but I believe that she is exactly that after all. Because you see, she could have just given up, right? She could have just waited to die there in Moab. She could have just been buried with her husband and sons, but she perceived that there was even less hope in Moab than there was in Bethlehem. She had come to a dead end in Moab, which prompted her to move in a new and a life-giving direction toward Bethlehem. Naomi was moving now, both physically as well as spiritually. She was moving back to living in God's presence and trusting in Him as she had never trusted Him before. I want you to notice something else about Naomi that maybe isn't obvious at first. Yes, she did in fact blame God for all of her troubles. But that's because she believed God was in control of the universe. Well, she was right, wasn't she? She might have been wrong in thinking that God was against her, but she believed that God was sovereign and personal. She was right about that, wasn't she? Why God had allowed her misfortune was a mystery to Naomi. Nevertheless, she believed in a God who was intimately involved in every area of his people's lives. She was right about that too, wasn't she? You know, too often, I think this is particularly true in American culture, too often faith in God is pictured as this triumphant, always smiling, on top of the world attitude. Got the world by the tail. Naomi's faith was more like just hanging on to God for dear life, despite all the unanswered questions and the many doubts that she had. And sometimes faith is hanging on to God by your fingernails when it would be just so easy to let go and give in to defeat and give in to hopelessness and give in to despair. But Naomi said, nope. I'm getting up and I'm heading for Bethlehem. That's home. God is there. I don't know why or how, but I feel like hope is there. Hope is indeed possible right in the middle of life's tragedies. Here's the second truth about hope. Hope is possible in life's unknowns. Now that was more Ruth's experience. Of course, she had suffered great tragedy as well. Her husband had died, widowed at a young age. She was trying to just figure out the next step in her life. And from a human perspective, her best options were to go back to Moab. And that was Naomi's argument, you know, in this conversation they had there in chapter 1. Ladies, what was I thinking? I can't let you come to Bethlehem with me. Go back now. Look, you are like my very own daughters, and I want the best for you. But back in Moab, you can live with your parents again for a while. And back in Moab, you can get married to a nice young man and hopefully have kids this time around. Even if I got married today and somehow got pregnant with twins immediately, you're not going to wait until they grow up and marry you so my family can be perpetuated, are you? That's not going to happen. Go home. And Orpah, the other daughter-in-law in the story, finally gave in and did the sensible and expected thing. She returned to Moab, and interestingly, her decision was never criticized. Just stated. But Ruth made a very different decision. And it was made in the face of so many unknowns and a whole lot of very bleak probabilities. In Bethlehem, she was probably always going to be on the outside looking in. She was a Moabite. She was not Israelite. She was a foreigner, an alien, a migrant, a refugee. In Bethlehem, her prospects for marriage and children were probably dim at the very best. In Bethlehem, she was probably doomed to a life of perpetual poverty, living with an aging woman, Naomi, who she was going to end up having to take care of. And then when Naomi died, what next? Why on earth did Ruth decide to stay with Naomi? Well, there's probably several reasons, but for me, the most important reason seems to be this one. Ruth knew that a relationship with the one true God was more important than any and all of life's unknowns. And at some point in her life, we're really not told when, maybe it was right there on the road back to Bethlehem, Ruth had what amounts to as a conversion experience. And so she says to Naomi, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And she was convinced that Israel's God was the only God worth worshiping and serving. She rejected Chemosh, the god of Moab. Human wisdom said, yes, it was best to go back to Moab. But Ruth's spiritual ears were attuned to a greater wisdom, a deeper wisdom, a divine wisdom. Life still had a whole bunch of unknowns, and the probabilities in Bethlehem were not good at all. But Bethlehem represented the one true God, represented what was good and holy and true, represented hope to Ruth. It was a big risk, but Ruth was willing to take it. And I think today of Joseph and Mary trudging along those little dusty roads from Nazareth to Bethlehem about 1,100 years later so Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. Talk about life's unknowns. Sure, they'd had angelic visitors, and yes, Mary knew that the baby inside of her was a miracle with no human explanation. But how much do you think Joseph and Mary really understood about what was happening to them and through them, or what the future was going to hold? I mean, weren't there now even more unknowns rather than less unknowns? And yet they decided by faith to walk on toward Bethlehem, like Ruth did, putting their hope in a God who has made himself known. And you and I can live life, hopefully, despite life's unknowns as well. Somehow Ruth knew it all centered on how you answer the God questions in life. The what? The God questions. What about God? Are we going to give him our complete love and devotion and worship? Are we going to keep on giving him our lives to him in total trust? Will we forsake all others, keeping only to him? Hope, there's a pattern to Ruth's life here that I want you to get. First of all, like Ruth, get converted. If you haven't made that all-important decision yet. Receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. What a wonderful time of the year it would be to finally cross that line of faith and put your faith and trust in Jesus if you've never done that. Be born again. Make a clear-cut, no-going-back decision to follow Jesus. Turn away from your old life, represented by Moab, and embrace a new life, symbolized in Bethlehem. And don't just settle for being a believer in Jesus. Become a lifelong, growing, and intentional disciple of Jesus. Much of life will continue to be unknown. But then, like Ruth, like Joseph, like Mary, walk into all of life's unknowns confident that God is there, that God is going to meet your needs, God is going to guide you, and that God deserves your worship and your obedience every day that you live. Let's talk about rats. Research was done on some rats years ago that produced some unexpected insights into hope. You'll be encouraged by this. When rats were placed into a jar of water, they quickly gave up swimming and just drowned. But when a rat was rescued several times by removing it from the jar of water, it apparently saw enough hope in the situation, it would tread water for hours. Now, I'm not suggesting you're a rat. And I'm not suggesting that God experiments on you either. But here's what I do know. How many of you have been rescued by the power of God? How about more than once? And so do you think because we are the ones who have received that rescue over and over and over and over again, that when life's rough waters come, we are the ones who can still be hopeful, can keep swimming, can keep trusting God, keep believing that you serve a good and a gracious and a great Father. Hope is possible in life's unknowns. A third truth, hope is possible in ordinary people. Hope is possible in ordinary people. Here's something significant and interesting about the book of Ruth. Not one miracle in the story. Not one. There's no angelic visitors. There's no burning bushes. There's no parted seas. There's no trembling mountains. Kind of a boring book compared to the rest of the Old Testament. And by the same token, the story isn't about great leaders, kings, generals, or even prophets. Instead, you have a story of the ways of God in ordinary human life situations and how he can work in and through ordinary people. Naomi and Ruth, the two main characters, just simple, ordinary people. What's the lesson? God takes a great interest and concern in just ordinary people too, and not just those considered extraordinary. And even, here's the even bigger and more wonderful truth, even ordinary people are capable of extraordinary faith and hope in God. Naomi still had hope despite suffering the immense tragedies that she had. It was a damaged faith, yes, but man, she was holding on for dear life to God. And Ruth's hope in God might have been even greater than Naomi's. After all, it wasn't like Naomi gave God a glowing picture of Ruth, a glowing picture to Ruth of God, right? I mean, she was kind of upset with God. And yet Ruth held on to this same God, kind of ironic. I like the suggestion that Ruth had a greater hope and faith in God than maybe even Abraham, the man who is often held up as this great example of faith in the Bible. And think about it for a moment. After all, God appeared to Abraham. God gave Abraham an explicit promise. God gave Abraham a great blessing before Abraham did much of anything. He never did that for Ruth. Abraham had a spouse and many possessions when he left his hometown. Ruth had nothing. She chose life with an old woman over the possibility of a new husband and a new life back in Moab. I think of those verses that we so love. Say it with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Did anybody live that out better than Ruth? My goodness. That's a lady that lived those verses. The Christmas story is also about ordinary people acting in hope. Joseph and Mary were just ordinary people. So were the shepherds. So were Anna and Simeon. Okay, maybe the wise men, the magi, were extraordinary, but you get the idea. You don't have to be some great leader. some spiritual giant, some Christian celebrity to show great faith and hope in God. Like Ruth, you can be a very ordinary person who displays extraordinary hope. A final truth about hope this morning. Hope is possible because of God. You know, that word hope is often used in superficial ways, isn't it? I hope that I can watch the Buckeyes without having heart failure in their next game. I hope the dentist doesn't find a cavity. I hope I get enough Christmas cookies this year. At other times, we use that word hope in a far more serious and meaningful way. I hope my marriage survives. I hope they don't find cancer. I hope she becomes a follower of Jesus. My friend, what do you long for in life? And on what or in whom do you hope for the fulfillment of your hopes and dreams? God? Yourself? Others? Luck? The government? Hard work? Everyone hopes. But not all hope is created equal. The validity of your hope and mine is only as good as the foundation on which it is built. And real hope, substantial hope, genuine hope is possible only because of God. And that's one of the great truths in Ruth's story. It's a story full of hopelessness at the beginning that ends up a story of great hope rewarded at the end because it is hope based on and in God. And against all odds, God made Bethlehem a place of hope for Naomi and Ruth. Naomi's husband's name was Elimelech, which literally means, "My God is king." Elimelech, my God is king. And in chapter 1 that we just read, if you didn't know the rest of the story, you would think that Elimelech's name was kind of sadly ironic. It doesn't sound like God is king in Elimelech's life. But it turned out to be true and prophetic. God really is in charge, despite the appearances. He rescued Elimelech's family from extinction and introduced us to King David's great-grandmother, a Moabite woman named Ruth. You know that old song, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands"? That'd be a good theme song for the book of Ruth. We see in Ruth's story God's firm, guiding hands at work, although, yes, sometimes his hands are hidden, sometimes his ways are mysterious, and sometimes his methods do not make a whole lot of sense from our limited perspective. And when you think about it, Bethlehem was a place of hope, again, some 1,100 years after Ruth's story. It was there that God entered into this world and into the human experience in a way that he had never done before. And even then, only a very few people knew what God was up to, that he was up to something big, and none of them really knew how big it was or how big it turned out to be. And it was at Bethlehem that God demonstrated that he loves you and me. He's provided a way of salvation for us. God will forgive our sins when we confess them to him. God will make life's sorrows and losses bearable. God will bless us by inviting us into his purpose and mission for this world. God will use us to draw other people to himself if you desire to be used. Think about that this Christmas season. You've heard about all the events going on. Could God actually use you to draw someone to Jesus? Of course he could. That's what it's all about. God holds your future secure for all eternity. Hope is indeed possible because of God and what he's done through Jesus. And it all started in a place called Bethlehem, the place of hope. During the 2008 presidential race, Republican candidate back then was John McCain, as you may recall. And he was invited by Time magazine to share his own personal journey of faith. And he told a pretty amazing story about a time when he was a prisoner of war during the Vietnam War. And the North Vietnamese guards had a rather cruel way of dealing with McCain, and I guess other prisoners as well. They would take a rope and they would tie his hands behind his back, and then they would loop the rope around his neck and then around his ankles, basically forcing his head between his knees. And then they would be left in that position all night long. And on one particular evening, McCain was there, and one of the guards came into his cell. And he put his fingers up to his lips so that McCain would not say anything. He didn't say anything to McCain at all. But he loosened the ropes that were binding McCain at that time so that he was more comfortable. And then he came back into McCain's cell before his shift ended the next morning and retightened everything up so none of his fellow guards would have any idea of what he had done for McCain. About a month later, McCain was standing in a dirt courtyard, and the same guard walked across the courtyard and stood right next to him, never said a thing to him, didn't even smile at him or acknowledge him. But they were just standing there side by side. And this North Vietnamese guard reached out with his sandaled foot, and in the dirt of that courtyard, he made the sign of the cross. And there they were, those two men, an American prisoner of war and a North Vietnamese guard, looking at the symbol of the cross. By the way, it was Christmas Day. And they were looking at that cross, that symbol of the light of Christmas and the hope of the world, even right there in the darkness of a North Vietnamese prison camp. You and I live in a messed up world. And maybe your world, your personal world, is messed up as well. And I just want to remind you as we move into the Advent season that because of God and in God, there is hope. Hope is possible in life's tragedies. Hope is possible in life's unknowns. Hope is possible in ordinary people like you and me. And hope is possible because of God, who he is, and what he has done. Bethlehem, place of hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you today for, wow, the wonderful story of Bethlehem. And Lord, hopefully today we've got maybe a new angle on that great story by looking at it through the eyes of Naomi and Ruth. Lord, I want to pray for all of us today, but particularly for those in our congregation who are feeling pretty hopeless. They're trying hard to hold on to you just by the fingertips, but Boy, it would be so easy just to let go and fall into despair. Just give it all up. Lord, instead, by your grace, during the Advent season this year, would we hold on to you even more, knowing that in you and through you is the place of hope. We thank you for the hope that is ours through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered this world in a place called Bethlehem and changed life and the living of it forever. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.